So good. I promise you I'll learn the order of service in the days to come. I actually like this part where we actually say hi to one another and greet one another. But as you're making your way, would you stand with me as I read from Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Apostle Paul is writing. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you. And we pray, Lord, as we look at Christ as our example, that he came here to this world, left the beauty of heaven, all the privileges that are there, to come to a world filled with sinners, brokenness, upheaval, wickedness, and then lay down his life for those people. What a great salvation that we have. We are truly blessed. And this morning we just pray that you would be in our midst, teaching us, conforming us more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we could be like him, a servant to all for your glory, even if it cost us our lives. Because we will find, as Paul says, to die is gain. Oh, how glorious that will be, Lord, to be before you one day. So I just pray this morning, Lord, again, you would be in our midst. You would help us, teach us, and be our guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Well, beloved, this morning as we start this journey together, I see that this is one of the greatest Christ-exalting letters in all of Scripture, the book or the letter to the Philippian church. And you wonder, why? Why would you choose Philippians? And it's been on my heart ever since I knew that maybe the Lord was calling me here to Lone Hill, because I think this letter captures the very heartbeat of what I long for the church of Lone Hill Church. I want us to be a joyful church. I want us to be a united church. I want us to be a Christ-filled church. This book, this letter, shows us that the strength of a church is not found in its buildings. It's not found in its programs. It's not found in its history or personalities. The strength of a church is found in the joy that is in Christ and its unity that is in Christ. A church that rejoices in Christ together will stand firm together. A church that sees Christ as everything will love one another deeply, endure trials confidently, shine as bright witnesses to the world. And if there's anything I want more for us in these early days together, it is this: that Christ would become our joy, our unity, our strength and our confidence. And as we begin Philippians, I pray that it will teach us what it means to treasure Christ above all else, all other things. So my prayer simply, church, is this, that the Lord will make us like a Philippian-shaped people. So I want to get right into our study. We're just going to do an introduction today. We're going to talk about Philippians. It's called Philippi. So I'm just going to go through. I have a PowerPoint up here, and hopefully we can walk through it together. So the word of Philippi, the world of Philippi, this is a strategic gospel center. When Paul walked into Philippi around AD 49, he stepped into a city that was very historical and had a cultural weight that it's really hard to understand. This city had ancient prestige. In fact, this city was founded about 350 years earlier by Philip of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And we all know Alexander the Great, his conquest would spread the Greek language, the Greek culture across the ancient world, unknowingly preparing it for the gospel to travel quickly centuries later. Philippi was a Roman colony. Brad, can you go through the PowerPoint? There we go. A little bit more. Yep, here we go. Great. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was called Little Rome. And it's pretty amazing. In 42 BC, there was a famous battle of Philippi. This is where Octavian and Mark Antony, they crushed the assassins of Julius Caesar. And those were Brutus and Cassius. And this city was turned into a Roman colony. Roman veterans settled there. Latin was spoken there. The Roman laws were applied, and Roman pride ran deep in the city. But by Paul's day, when he arrived in AD 49, Philippi was no longer Greek in flavor. It was thoroughly Roman. So if you were to walk through Philippi during this time, you would think that you were literally in Rome. It was like a mini Rome. In fact, as we would see later in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, now we can understand what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He says to them, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Literally, he's saying, live as citizens worthy of Christ. Do not be conformed to this pagan nation. The city was also on a major road, east to west highway called the Via Ignatia. It was a freeway that merchants, soldiers, and different cultures could go. It linked the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea. It was considered a gateway city. It was very influential, and it was very, very perfect to start ministry here. The people were spiritually mixed. In fact, we will find when Paul arrives, we're going to read that in Acts 16, that there are not a lot of Jewish men there. So he only found a couple of women who were praying by a river. It takes 10 Jewish men, heads of households, to start a synagogue. So when Paul comes to Philippi, there was no synagogue. There were not many men there. There were few Jews. There was no synagogue. The city was a blend of Roman gods, emperor worship, local deities, and mysterious religions. And like I said earlier, there were many veteran Roman guards or soldiers who lived there. It was a great place to live. Roman citizens who lived there, they had all the privileges of living back like in Rome. They were exempt from many things, some taxes. For them, it was just the perfect place to retire. But this place was spiritually hungry. They were status-driven. They were power-conscious people. And now the gospel arrives. Next point, planting the church. For us to understand the book of Philippians, we have to go to Acts chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. This is where we see Paul. It's an amazing, amazing story. This is one of the most dramatic, beautiful church planting accounts in all of Scripture. It's a story that begins not with clarity. It begins with a little confusion. Now, I'm going to read Acts 16, 6 through 7, and then I'm going to stop. But before I get there, I think I have to read verses 1 through 5, just so we can know what's really happening during this time. Paul is on his second missionary journey. So if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 16, I'm just going to read, then I'll stop and I'll make some comments on what we just read. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was Greek. As they went on their way through the city, they delivered to them for observance of the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in number. Now here's where we're going to see the planting of the church of Philippi. Verse 6. And they went through the region. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing through Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia who was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go up into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is amazing. God is guiding them, but there's closed doors. Paul, it says in verse 6 that he tries to go to Asia, but it says that the Spirit says no. Then in verse 7, it says that he turned north to Bithynia, and the Spirit again closes that door. Now we need to understand, all Paul wants to do is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to preach it in Asia, and God says no. He wants to go to Bithynia, God says no. Paul wasn't in sin. Paul wasn't being disobedient. He wasn't running from God. He wanted to preach Christ, and God says no, not there, not now. I think of Jonah. Jonah, God tells him to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. And he flees. He goes the opposite direction. No, this is not the same thing. Paul has a pure heart. He's not sinning, nor is he running in disobedience. He wants to preach Christ. And God says, no, not yet. So here's a lesson in this. That God's no is never the end of his leading. Sometimes doors that close is often the beginning of God's redirection, redirecting us in a different path. Andrew and I have been there. We went to Cambodia and we were hoping to serve the Cambodian people in church planting and biblical resources. She's a nurse. But God hardly ever used her nursing skills. He says, no, I'm going to bring 9 Cambodian kids into your home. You're going to serve me by raising these kids. The Lord was gracious to us. We were able to church plant. We were able to develop biblical resources. But God always kept changing our direction. We brought in first 7 older kids, and it got hard. It got hard because a lot of the kids who came in, the youngest was 10 years old. So they all had this background, kind of like it was Cambodia. I don't know if you know, it's a Buddhist country, very dark. Sin has had its way for a very long time. So you can only imagine a 10-year-old kid, a 12-year-old girl, a 13-year-old girl, a 17-year-old girl. There's just a lot of things there. So I told Andrea, you know, let's change direction. If we're going to continue to bring kids in, let's get babies. Let's get the small ones. This way they won't have any of that family connection. I always like kind of refer to it as voodoo. But it's not voodoo. It's Buddhism. It's satanic. It's bad. And I said, you know, let's get them when they're young. And I actually mentioned 2 years old. But the Lord was gracious. He brought Boaz when he was 4 months. And he brought Judah when he was 7 weeks old. And I thought, praise God. Let's do with kids. Now when their problems will be our problems. But it was hard. It took us 5 years to get them adopted into our family. We said, okay, Lord, we're going to open our home to whatever you want. And literally within a day, we got phone calls for people saying, we found these kids. Would you be willing to open your door? I remember thinking, oh my gosh, we did say yes, okay. And we did. And then a month later, we get another phone call. And then I said, okay, Lord, you brought them into our home. Now help us secure their their, just be adopted completely. There was adoptions were closed in Cambodia due to human trafficking. You know, many of you know the actress Angelina Jolie. She's adopted several children, and we kind of prop her up as a hero. She actually has done more damage to adoption than help because she has paid people to adopt these children. She went to Cambodia in 2001 to film a movie, and in 2 weeks later, she left with her son by paying thousands and thousands of dollars. So the United States found out that there were several other families who were in the pipeline to adopt. And they had been there for 6 months and a year, some 2 years, trying to adopt their Cambodian children, but were unable to because they weren't willing to pay a bribe. So they closed adoptions to Americans. Well, the Lord provided the loophole for Andrea and I to adopt children as a Cambodian citizen because we had lived there for so many years. So we thought, okay, Lord, you called us to adopt children. We're going to do this. We got these boys. Now, give us the paperwork. And the Lord kept closing door after door after door. I started going to the Ministry of Social Affairs every week. Every week. And then almost every day. And the doors just kept shutting and shutting and shutting. And I remember standing there like, Lord, why? Because it was not yet. It was not now. And in his perfect timing, we got our adoption papers. We got our papers to travel. And we all came home to America 7 years ago. And it was the perfect timing because my parents, my mom and dad, were both with onset dementia. And if we had come back earlier, I don't think I would have saw that. And they probably would have suffered in that illness. But we were able to stay here. And again, with God closing those doors, I'm here at the perfect time to be the pastor of Lone Hill Church. So in verse 7, we see that Troas becomes the waiting room of God's will. And sometimes what I want to just say here, that the most spiritual thing a Christian can do is trust God in the hallways between two closed doors. and let God open the next door. And that's what we see in verse 7. It says, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bethania, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I love this. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, by the way, this is the first time the word we appears in the book of Acts, sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See, it's a pretty amazing. God gives Paul the direction that he could find on the perfect timing by God saying, now you're going to Macedonia. And he has this vision of a man and he says, come over and help us. This is a cry, a soul that's in darkness. This is a cry of people without Christ. This is the cry behind every missionary call ever given. That the harvest is plentiful. And whenever God burdens your heart for someone, behind that burden is the same cry. Come, help us. Come, give us the gospel. And I love in verse 10, it says, we see obedience confirmed in this community. Paul shares this vision. He shares it with his team. And it says they concluded. Do you see that there in verse 10? And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So now there's not just Paul, it's we. There's a group of men, Silas and Luke, concluding. That Greek word means to join, to unite, be knit together, to come together, to advise one another. And together, they conclude that God had called them. It was not mysticism. It was not on impulse, but it was spirit-led, scripture-informed discernment. And once clarity came, obedience became immediate. There was no delay. There was no hesitation. And it says they sailed at once. Now, this is important, folks. Because there are many times we feel like, oh, I think the Lord's calling me to do this. And a lot of times He is calling you to do something. But the church is the one, it's to help you discern if that's the right thing to do. There's the internal call and there's the external call. I don't know how many times as a missionary I've had young people come to me and say, I want to be a missionary. I'm like, why do you want to be a missionary? Because it sounds fun. I want a short-term trip down to, you know, wherever, you know, Hawaii. And we walked around and we did prayer walking and it was awesome. I'm like, great. Well, what else are you going to do? Well, I don't know yet. I said, well, are you doing anything in your church? Are you doing like children's ministry? Are you doing any like, youth ministry? Well, no, I've never done that. I said, well, so, but you've never done that, but now you want to go to a foreign country or a different place and do ministry. So what do you think? Something automatically is going to happen? Well, I don't know. And we see in the book of Acts, chapter 13, we see that the elders and the pastors come together and they pray. They seek the Lord. And it says that they actually, the Lord, they're ministering to the Lord. And the Lord says, send Paul and Barnabas away. And it's like the first time they send out missionaries. And they prayed and fast. And they sent them out. Folks, see, Christ created a church. He's given the church keys. The keys to unlock and lock things. And there is this dynamic where the church, everything should flow from the church. Ministry, that is. And you have the internal calling. You know what? I feel the Lord calling me to ministry. Okay, well, what are you going to do? Well, I need to get equipped. Well, how do you get equipped? Well, you submit yourself to the church. We'll find something for you to do. We'll start a new ministry together, working together, discipleship. So all that I'm saying is we see this, that this is not some like, oh, impulse. It was Spirit-led, and God always does this. The ministries that I've seen failed are always people just saying, oh, I think I can do something, and finding out they really weren't called to do it. But we see here, once clarity came, obedience followed immediately. There was no delay, no hesitation. It's pretty amazing. And then we see that the gospel comes to European soil. This is the first church in Europe. It's pretty amazing. And where does God lead them? He leads them to Philippi, a Roman colony, strategic crossroads, spiritually diverse city. And there God opens the hearts of three people. So point number three, the first three converts. Who were the first three converts to Paul's church? And keep your Bibles open to Acts, because that's where we see it. It's pretty amazing. Who are our first three converts? And I love this. The beauty of the Philippian church is not in how it was planted, but who God saves. And for us to truly understand the book of Philippians, we actually get to see a glimpse of the first three converts to the Philippian church. We see in verse 13 and 15. And I'll read it, and then I'll make some comments. Actually, I'll start in verse 11. So they sailed from Troas, made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and the Roman colony. And we remained there in the city for some days. And then in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there to be a place of prayer. And we sat down, we spoke to the women who had come together, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This is amazing, right? We see this successful merchant lady, right? She's spiritually aware. Most likely she was a convert to Judaism. She believed in Israel's God, the Old Testament God. She hadn't been introduced to Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. But you guys, do you see what it says there in verse 14? That one sentence. This sentence has changed countless lives. It says, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. It was not intellect, not emotion, not religious interest. God Himself opened her heart to believe. This is sovereign grace. This is the miracle behind every conversion. Now, this is huge. This is amazing. And as one commentator says, do you hear the thunder of this sentence? Do you feel the miracle beneath those syllables? Friends, listen. Picture this. Lydia here is listening to Paul. This is what's happening right now. This woman is a convert to Judaism. She's believing in the God of Israel. He's the one true God. But she doesn't know Jesus yet. So listen, Lydia is listening to Paul. It says that he's talking. She's listening to him. And she hears words coming out of his mouth. She hears words about Christ. She hears words about the cross. She hears words about the resurrection. But something deep is happening. Something invisible is happening, something human ears cannot explain. Because by nature, all of us, by nature, our hearts are closed. They are closed to God, closed to His beauty, closed to His glory. And this is true for everyone. There is none righteous, no, not one. But then it says, oh, this is amazing. It says Luke does not say that Lydia opens her heart. She doesn't say, oh, and Lydia opened her heart. Nor does it say that she finally became wise enough or humble enough. No. Paul says, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord. The same God who at creation said, let there be light, now speaks creation into this very woman's soul. One moment she's listening with natural ears, and the next moment she's alive. She sees, she understands, and she wants Christ. And it was God who turned the lock. It was God who opens the door. And it is God who breathed life into the heart of this woman who was once dead. And that happens to everyone who believes. We don't believe because we're smarter, nor that we're softer, or we're more righteous. We believe because the sovereign grace, the sovereign God of the universe, stooped down with mercy, and He has opened our hearts. And when God opens our hearts, no one can shut them. And that is what happened to Lydia. And that's what happened to you if you believe. And we are to plead to God every day to do it again and again for our children, for our neighbors, for our friends, and for the nations. We are to pray, Lord, open their hearts. Open their hearts. Do a miracle again and again and again. And this is sovereign grace. And immediately, she's like the most hospitality woman or hospitable woman you ever met. Her eagerness, she opens up her home. And we see that these things show the fruit of a changed heart. And her home becomes the very birthplace of the first European church. That is the first convert in Philippi. Pretty amazing. Now look who God saves next. Verses 16 through 24. Acts 16:16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Whew. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And there they brought them to the magistrates. They said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Right? Because this was a Roman city. And they advocated customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept our practice. Because they were worshiping the Roman emperor and their Roman gods. And then the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailers to keep them safely. And having received this order, the jailer put him in the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. This is the second convert. This young girl was oppressed. She was exploited. She was spiritually enslaved. She was used for profit by her owners. But when Paul commands the Spirit to leave her in the name of Jesus, the darkness breaks. She was set free from that demonic spirit. And we see that God doesn't only save respectable people like Lydia. He saves the tormented, the oppressed. God saves the powerless. And by this girl's conversion, it sets off an incredible chain of persecution. Paul and Barnabas will be beaten with rods, put into jail, tied up. It's pretty amazing. And here's our third convert. We see the Philippian jailer. We see a man who was broken. This man was a Roman official. He likely was a veteran of the Roman army. He was unmoved by spiritual things. But let's read it. Verses 25. Acts 16:25. This is our third convert. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So you remember, they're in stocks. They're in jail. They're confined. And they're praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And then suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, and he rushes in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house, meaning they preached the gospel to them. And he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, meaning he was converted. God opened his heart as well, he and all his family. And then they brought them into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is amazing, folks. We see these three conversions. We see this man who was just about to commit suicide because the Roman law was that if you're a guard and you lose some prisoners, that's going to cost your life. So he sees that all the prison doors are open. He just assumed that everyone escaped and that his job is done and his life is over. And he was about to kill himself. But Paul, sensing this, said, "No, we're all here." And we see this emotional change in this man. Instead of being afraid of killing himself and losing his job, now he's convicted of his sin. All the things that he had heard Paul praying and singing had come to his mind because the Lord God had opened his heart. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It's not your works. It's not rituals. It's not your worthiness. It's in faith alone. Faith alone. That's where it is, friends. Faith alone. I think we have to read a section of text here. Paul is talking to the Ephesians. And this is what's happening here to all three of these converts. All three of them. This text applies to them. "And you," chapter 2, Ephesians 2, if you want to follow along, 1 through 11. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Lydia, that slave girl, and the Roman guard, they were all dead in their trespasses and sins, just like all of us once were. In verse 6, and you have been saved by grace. You have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, this is a glorious picture of this church. We see a diverse, beautiful church. We see the beauty of Christ's power in saving this wealthy businesswoman who it all seemed like she had everything going for her. She was wealthy. She was God-fearing, but she was not saved. But she comes. The Lord opens her heart. We see this teenage girl who's oppressed, demon-possessed, being used by the people who own her. She comes to saving faith. And then we see this hardened Roman jailer. And then who knows how many other prisoners came to faith that heard Paul and Silas singing praises that night. We see this church has different stories, different backgrounds, but one Savior. This is the church Paul loves. This is the church he is writing to here in the Philippians. And this is the church God builds everywhere where the gospel goes. So that is the first converts. These are the people that Paul started the church. Three, a woman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. Pretty amazing. So the next question, number four. Why did Paul write Philippians? Now that we know the people, and now that we know the city, the letter begins to shine a little bit more with clarity. This quickly, we can just go through these really fast. The main reason, one of the main reasons, was to thank them for their partnership. They had partnered with Paul. They were a giving church. And we see in Philippians 1:1-11, he's telling them, man, your partnership with me, and even in your poverty, you guys have been so good to me. You supported Paul. They were faithfully giving to him. They were generous. Kind of reminds me of Lone Hill Church. You guys are a very generous church. I've talked to one of your missionaries, Nathan and Christiana Wiles, and he says, you guys are an amazing church in your giving. And he is so thankful for you. So that's the first reason Paul writes the Philippians. Secondly, was to send Epaphroditus home. Epaphroditus, we see, is with Paul. He's with Timothy as well. We see that in chapter 2. He's almost close to death. He's like laid down his life to help Paul. Epaphroditus came from the Philippian church and he brought Paul a letter and he brought Paul some support. And in doing so, he was there to help Paul while Paul was in prison. And now Paul is sending him home to his family. And so he's sending him home. He nearly died for the gospel. In fact, as we study the book of Philippians, we're going to see why Paul talks about Epaphroditus, because Epaphroditus is an example of what Christ has done for us. He's laid down his life. Another thing, Paul writes to the church of Philippi to address unity. We see that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Now, there's not a lot of doctrine like crisis here. But again, like I said earlier, this book is about joy. But joy comes from unity. And he does something really strange here. He actually mentions two ladies by name. There was a relationship issue. And Paul knows that disunity drains joy faster than persecution. So he calls out Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, pray that they work things out. And then he also writes this letter to warn against false teachers in Philippians 3. Because again, error destroys unity and steals our joy. So that is the reason why Paul wrote. But here are some major themes. We're going to go through these really quick. The first theme in the book of Philippians is joy in Christ. Paul is chained in prison. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome, but he's joyful. Why? Because Christ can never be chained. Joy is, like I said in Philippians, it's not based on our circumstances. Paul is saying, no, it's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our joy cannot be based on our circumstances because things come and go. Tomorrow morning, we can wake up. I was just telling someone this week, we can be worshiping God in the spirit, whatever we want to call it. Just like, man, this is great. And 2 minutes later, get in your car and someone pulls in front of you and, you know, you start driving a little bit more tense. So, joy is not an emotion. It's deeper than that. It's based on our hope and delight in the person and work of Christ. Another theme, again, in the book of Philippians is unity. Unity is what protects joy. And this is huge. We think, oh, you know, everything is good. But if there's not unity, things aren't good. Things aren't good. On the surface, it may seem okay. But unity, when two people who have like disunity, there's no joy. It's dissension. It's hypocrisy. And Paul addresses that in this book. Unity flows from humility. Even if you're the person who's right, sometimes you just have to say you're wrong. Jesus said only two things about himself in Scripture. He only said two things about himself, that he was gentle and humble at heart. And we'll see in chapter 2 of Philippians what that really looked like. And the third thing that Paul wants to tell the church of Philippi is that Christ, he has to be the center of everything. Christ appears more than 70 times in this short little book. It's only 4 chapters, guys. 4 chapters and 104 verses. I think in a year we could probably memorize this whole book together. 104 verses. Pretty amazing. If anything, we should all memorize at least chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Christ is our example. But Christ is everything. And here are the 4 verses that to me are probably the biggest 4 verses that Paul wants to really emphasize. And you probably have known these words. I mean, there are probably 40 verses in this book that you all probably quoted throughout your whole Christian life. It's amazing how many of us quote from the book of Philippians. But I'll just give you 4. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of us have quoted that? Christ as our example, that's in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I'll just kind of hit big pieces of it. It says where he emptied himself. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. and there's no name under heaven and earth that a person might be saved. Thirdly, Christ is our confidence, found in chapter 3, verse 10. And this verse has, I wouldn't say converted me, but this verse changed the direction of my life in the midst of pursuing things that I thought were godly, but they weren't. And it says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him more. And lastly, Christ as our strength, verses 4-13. He says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So brothers and sisters, my hope is as we start this book together, that Christ would be our joy. He would be, we'd be a church of unity. And my hope is that if we are found in Christ, and if we really want unity, it will be grounded in our relationship with Christ. And if we want strength, it has to come from Christ. And Philippians is calling us to a Christ-exalting life. We cannot be exalted. Only Christ can be exalted. Christ has to be our joy. He has to be our unity. He has to be our strength. He has to be our confidence. And Christ needs to be our treasure. So, brothers and sisters, let us be a church where Christ is seen, where Christ is savored, where Christ is shared, where Christ is exalted above all else. Let's pray. Lord, as we start this study in the book of Philippians, and as we go over this introduction, Lord, going over just some background items, Lord, and seeing who were the first three converts, Lord. And my hope is that many of us would have seen those texts and seen those conversions as even something that happened to one of us. Lord, my hope is that everyone who's here, who's within the sound of my voice, Lord, has trusted you for salvation, has given their allegiance to you because, Lord, you're the one who opened their hearts. Lord, I just pray that you would open the hearts of your people all around the world. Lord, give us converts, Father God, that we would see people who come and bow their knee before you on this side of eternity. Lord, in a way that truly honors you, not forced, Lord, when you do come back, and that every knee will bow before you. Our prayer is, Lord, that you would save our family. You would save our friends. You would save our unsaved friends, our unsaved families, Lord. Our children. I pray for our president and our vice president. I pray for all our government officials, Lord, who don't know you. And I pray, Father, that you would give them a heart of flesh and take away their heart of stone. Pray, Lord, that your will be done in our lives and the lives of the people that we communicate and minister to. I pray, Lord, that you would build up your church, not just Lone Hill, but all the churches, Lord, around the world. Father God, that we would strive for unity, that we would be households of joyfulness, because you are at the center. You are the core of our joy. Lord, you are our everything. Help us, Lord, to make right relationships that have been broken. Help us to make right, Lord, things that we have done in the past that maybe you need to bring back to remembrance. And the scripture says, some of us, Lord, maybe who are the weaker or the stronger brother need to do the right thing. I don't know what that is, Lord, but you do, and all of us. Lord, we know our joy comes from you. Unity comes from serving and being obedient to you and having short accounts, Lord, with you. Again, thank you for every person here today. I pray you'd go before us, that we'd be a foreign witness in the world, a fighting witness, Lord, against our sin, that we be present, Lord, that we would not seclude ourselves, but be available, and that we'd be patient witnesses, Lord, trusting in your sovereignty, in your grace. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.